They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus just bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." That's John 8. I'm quite sure this woman, caught in the act of adultery, struggled with that question that I started with, that we got in that text. Am I even worth loving? Why would anyone love me? I'm quite sure that she struggled well with a sense of accusation in that moment as she appeared before the religious teachers and before the crowd. And I'm sure she found that love and acceptance, while they may be a normal part of life for other people, weren't a normal part of life for her. And I see in this passage, this narrative of Jesus speaking to her, three things though that he whispers into her heart, and that I believe Jesus would whisper into our hearts. If you're asking that question today, if you've ever asked it before, someday you will ask it. Three things that he would whisper into our hearts when we ask that question: how do I love myself? The first message is actually quite frightening by itself. He tells the woman caught in sin, "You are fully known." You're fully known. This is a consistent encouragement and then same time a very consistent warning that we have throughout the scriptures. In one place, Psalm 139, King David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." And then he says, the way I would respond, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." Well, I'm not sure I can handle that kind of knowledge, that you know every word before I even say it. That kind of knowledge really is kind of frightening to me. It's crippling to me in a way by itself, but because while it's in one sense invigorating to know there's someone who knows me completely, in the other sense, it's like, wow, I am known completely. My duplicity is known. There's nothing secretive about me to one person. All secret and hidden thoughts and actions are known to someone. And Jesus, of course, well, wasn't caught by surprise. Well, when these accusers brought this woman before him, you notice, well, when they're speaking to Jesus, saying, "Look what this woman did. He just kind of slouches into the ground and begins writing. He doesn't even look at them. Okay, come on. Tell me something I don't know. You're speaking to God here. I know what she did." He doesn't seem surprised. He doesn't question the validity of the accusation. He just says to her, "Leave your life of sin." Yes, I know what they say is true, but leave your life of sin. You know, this truth by itself, that I am fully known, wouldn't be all that encouraging. It would be kind of crippling. Say we have a great, great, powerful God, an all-knowing God, but if he only knows me, then what is, you know, does he approve of me? Does he accept me? Does he love me? So this first truth is not all that invigorating. It's kind of crippling, but paired. Well, with the next truth that you see Jesus whispers to this woman throughout the story, it is empowering to know that I am fully known. You are fully known. And yet, still, he knows all your secrets. Yet, still, fully loved. You ever felt like the people that really know you, warts and all, probably don't really love you? But the people who love you, maybe they don't really know you? I felt that on many occasions. That the people who love me, they probably don't know me. But it's really, really encouraging. It's really invigorating. It's empowering. It grants new confidence to know that someone really does know me completely, inside and out, and yet still loves. And this is what distinguishes God's love from ordinary human love. Don't get me wrong, though, there are times, though, that human love can be pure and I think can be selfless and altruistic. But isn't it the case, though, that more often than not, what we constitute as human love is somewhat self-motivated? It's oftentimes selfish. It's oftentimes looking toward what I can receive in return for my love. And this is what distinguishes the love of Jesus, that makes it so spectacular. Jesus' love, as you bathe yourself in the Gospels, is most clearly seen in the way he treated outcasts. You look at the way Jesus treated prostitutes and the disabled, lepers, the blind, this adulterous woman, enemies of the Jewish community, those who could not ever repay. Jesus' love is most clearly seen in the way he treated those who were on the margins who could never possibly repay. He blessed and he granted worth to those who were on the margins of society who couldn't repay and who didn't have any money. You see, you have worth now not because of what you do, not because of what you bring to God, but you have worth simply because God chose to create you. You have worth because God chose to imprint his image in you. You have worth not because of anything you do, but because of the fact that God sent his son to redeem you, to pour his blood over your sins. You have worth not because of anything you do, but because God chose. He chose to put his Holy Spirit in you, such that God is always dwelling with you. Sometimes I think we miss the fact that God didn't need to do that. There wasn't a lack of character on God's part. There wasn't a lack of relationship on God's part. He didn't say, oh, I don't have enough friendship, so I'm going to create these people and bring them into relationship well with me. He was eternally in relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in this dance well with themselves, always fulfilled in relationship with himself, something we could never even fathom. But he still chose to say, you know what? I'm going to create them. I'm going to redeem them well when they fall. I'm going to indwell them with the Holy Spirit, not because there's anything lacking in me, but simply out of love, totally, unconditionally. Hey, if you have your Bible open here to John chapter 8, just look at the setting again. Look at the context and the way that Jesus showed love to this outcast. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. In verse 2, it says, all the people gathered around him. There's a crowd of people gathered to hear Jesus teach. And while he's teaching, again, picture the scene. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, bring this woman. Maybe they caught her in the middle of adultery. In a convenience, they only get the woman. They catch her in the middle of this act, possibly, or maybe they just heard, however the case may be. But they bring her before Jesus and this large crowd of people as an illustration in order to trick Jesus. And they present her before Jesus, present her before the crowd. And they say to Jesus, so are you really on the side of truth? Are you really on the side of the law? Pick up the stone. And what does Jesus do? He protects her. I mean, he doesn't even look them in the eyes, though they say that. He's stooping down, writing in the dirt. But then he turns the tables and protects her. He defends her. Well, which of you is without sin, he says. He doesn't say anything about her sin. He says, which of you is without sin? And then one by one, they disperse. Isn't it amazing how people who have a lot of truth can sometimes use the truth as a stick? We have law, we have morality, and we use it as a bat to hurt people instead of as a guardrail in which to bless people. You have truth, use it to bless people, not to bat people. That'll just make them run away. That's what Jesus does here. Oh, you hypocrites, you're going to accuse her? Look inside your own heart. Here's the truth. You've fallen as well. He protects her when no one else would. And then, second, he ascribes worth to her. Just a little bit of context here. Jesus is once again a Jewish rabbi. And Jewish rabbis in the first century world would never speak face to face with a woman. In fact, it was wrong for a Jewish rabbi even to look eye to eye with a woman in that culture. And while the hypocrites are speaking to him, he's looking down here. But when he decides to speak to the woman, the scripture says he straightened up. I take from that to mean he actually looked her in the eyes. So you have the man, the person in position of authority, the teacher, the rabbi, looking eye to eye with the woman, the adulterer, the woman who has no authority in that culture. And he asks these questions. He doesn't interrogate her. He simply asks these questions after they've all dispersed. Who's left? Is anyone here to condemn you? Where have they gone? Neither do I condemn you. He protects her. That's love. And then he ascribes dignity to a woman who has been shamed and lost all dignity. He ascribes worth to a woman who probably in that moment felt worthless. He says, you're worth something to me. I created you and I want you. I'm totally convinced that this is the most fundamental thing about us. We're the beloved of God. That's the first thing about you. You're the beloved of God. You're not defined by your failures. You're not defined by how other people define you. You're not defined by how you would define yourself. Irrespective of our failures, the grace of God comes in and says, you are my beloved. You see, this isn't pop psychology I'm talking about here. This isn't some self-help, prosperity theology I'm talking about here. This is the gospel. This is the character of God. First and foremost, he is love. Neither do I condemn you. And then his other fundamental characteristic, the two fundamental characteristics of God are love and holiness. Love, neither do I condemn you. Holiness, I know you. Leave your life of sin. Both things are true at the same time as he speaks these two truths. You're fully known, you're fully loved to this woman. Please hear me clearly here. What God says about you is more important than what you think about yourself. What God says about you is more important than what anyone else says or thinks about you. I told the students that evening that our feelings ebb and flow. Isn't that true? Your feelings toward your parents ebb and flow. Sometimes you feel really close to them. Other times you don't feel all that close to them. Your feelings toward your spouse ebb and flow. Sometimes you really feel in love with them. Other times you just commit to loving them. It's the same thing with God. Sometimes we feel deeply in love with God. Sometimes we feel great love from God. And other times you feel nothing from God. But you need to define yourself not on the basis of how you feel about God or whether you feel like God is close to you. You define yourself on the objective truth that God loves you. Irrespective of any of your subjective feelings, you need to get into your mind. I need to get into my mind that his opinion of me is much stronger, much greater than my opinion of self. And I do need to remind myself that. And so what I've done over the years is just carry this little business card in my wallet that I got about 5 or 6 years ago from a seminary professor. I don't remember anything else he said. But he gave me this card. And it was worth the price of that class. You don't have to pay for this class. You get it for free. This card just says three statements. Adrian, fully known. Adrian, fully loved. Adrian, no fear of rejection. Those three things are true. Is anyone left to condemn you? No, no one. No fear of rejection. They're all gone because I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. And yet at the same time, he doesn't soft pedal or wink at sin. In fact, he goes on to tell her straight, leave your life of sin. We bring these two truths together. They're paradoxical, but both are true at the same time. God loves us unconditionally, and he expects us to grow out of our sins. Make no mistake, Jesus hated her sin. But God chooses not to define us on the basis of our failures. He chooses not to define us on the basis of how our peers define us or how we might define ourselves, but on the basis of Christ's blood. We talked about this last week. It's Christ's blood that comes into us. It's his righteousness and his perfection such that when we fail, yeah, that sin is real, but that is not what defines us. Well, what defines us is the reality that Christ now dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see your previous failures. He sees Christ, the death of Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. That's what he sees in you. And that is so motivating to begin living more and more for God. Have you been in that terrifying trap called the fear of man? Anyone else? Just me? You know that trap that keeps you in bed in the morning, well, when you say, oh, I just don't want to go to school where I'm going to be teased. Or that trap that says, I know my ethical framework is going to be compromised today at work, and am I going to be willing to stand up for, well, what is true, even if that might mean that I get ostracized for being a Christian? Or that terrifying trap, though, that moms so often feel in the grocery store, well, when their child is screaming so loud you can hear him down in aisle 20. Right? I mean, what you're feeling in that moment is the fear that someone else notices you don't have your kid under control. It's what I feel when I go down the hall and I look at the teacher who's been well working with my son and she says, you know, it was your son that was misbehaving today. I mean, the first emotion I have is not, well, how can I teach him through this? Now, what do they think of Pastor Adrian? That's what comes into my mind. It's the stuff that keeps us in bed in mourning with dread. It's the straitjacket. I just cannot measure up, and they're going to judge me today. And I want to tell you that God wants to save you from that fear. God did not come only to save you eternally. He came to save you here and now and give you abundant life. And part of that salvation, part of that full life that he desires to give to you is a freedom, a liberation from the fear of man, which are shackles. He just wants to take those off. Proverbs says the fear of man is a trap. Right? The fear of man is handcuffs. Shackles, it's a straitjacket. But those who trust in the Lord are kept safe. They're saved from the fear of man because they hear Jesus saying to people just like us, neither do I condemn you. So the application here is really kind of simple. The application is, God, get to know that Jesus better. Be with him. Bathe yourself in the Gospels. Spend time in these kinds of passages like John 8 that I just read. Spend time meditating on biblical promises about what God says regarding your identity. You'll see a number of them on the back of your outline. Meditate on these things, and all of a sudden, the fear of man, Bob, begins to decrease. The fear of God begins to increase, and a sense of the love of God begins to increase. What I'm saying is not that you should try to convince yourself that you're worth loving, or that you should try really hard to feel loved, or try really hard to feel like God rejoices over you, as the scriptures say. Trying really hard to do that doesn't work. Number one, it's totally ineffective to tell yourself, I should feel this way. It just doesn't work. And then number two, it's totally unbiblical. The Bible says we have joy because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's what comes forth from God. And so when we're in that place where we're tempted to say to people, you know, just be more joyful. Just pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and find a way to be more joyful. Just don't say that. It usually only makes people feel worse. It doesn't help. It sends us deeper into depression. But we begin to live in our true God-given identities when we see the character of Jesus toward people just like us, when we spend time with the living God. I would recommend reading through the Gospels every single year. Just reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bathing yourself in the character of Jesus, in these stories, in these parables. That's Jesus. That's God. You bathe yourself in that, and over the course of the time, you realize, oh, this is what God says about me, and that is what is fundamental, not what I say about myself, not what I think about myself, not what anyone else thinks about me, but what Jesus, God in flesh, thinks about me. And then all of a sudden, the fear of disapproval from man just begins to whittle away. I can personally testify to this. Many of you know that 5, 6, 7 years ago, I struggled mightily with the fear of man. I've admitted that in this room before. And I remember regularly, anytime I'd stand up here, I wish I could be more like that pastor down the street. Envy. Or what if they figure out that I'm really just a very average preacher? Fear of man, what if they figure it out? And you know, after 5 or 6 years of just working through that and bathing myself in these statements of what God says about me and bathing myself in the gospel, I can testify to you today that I care a whole lot less about what you think about me today. And that's such a good thing. And by the way, do you know that your work is better when you don't care what the person next to you thinks about you? It is so much better. You've all figured out that I'm an average preacher, and I'm working on that. But that's not what it's about. What it's about is looking toward God and doing your work, whatever it is that He has given, for His glory and not for the people around you. And that is so liberating. Fully known. Fully loved. No fear of rejection. It's a gradual process that God reinforces to your soul over time as you dwell with Him. You know, the most dense theological treatise in the Bible is Romans. And right smack in the middle of Romans, after dealing with all these big theological ideas, Paul pauses, the Apostle Paul pauses, and he says, so what? And the way he asks so what is these three questions that are all rhetorical questions in the middle of Romans 8. The first one is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He answers that question, and then he goes on to the next one. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Talks about that for a moment. He moves on to the next question. Who is he that condemns? And he answered that at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of these rhetorical questions demand an answer of no. No one. There's no mere mortal that can stand against you. There's no mere mortal that can ultimately bring a charge against you if God has chosen you and brought you into His family and you have accepted that by faith. No mere mortal can bring a charge that stands against you. And so he concludes the chapter, well, with this statement.
Romans 8, 35 through 37. No, in all these things, let's read this together. It's so powerful. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. He could go on and on and on. This is a long list for the purpose of saying nothing. Nothing could do it. It is who you are. Fully known, totally loved. Nothing can separate you from God. No fear of rejection. If you're in Christ, this is who you are. If you're not in Christ, you need to get in Christ. You need to receive Him. Because this is how He wants to define you as well. I know a week from now you're going to forget 90-95% of what I've just said. That's the humbling thing of this profession. Maybe more than 90 or 95%. That's just the reality of the human mind in a culture like us, like ours, in which we're saturated with information day after day. You're going to forget what I've said. But you are going to be haunted once again with that question we began with. Why would I receive love from anyone? Am I worth receiving love from God? You're going to be haunted with the question, does anyone else love me? Do they truly know me and truly accept me? And my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that a week from now, a month from now, maybe even a year from now, well, when that question creeps back in, you'll remember that there is one opinion that actually matters. And that one opinion has judged you and said, not guilty, fully known, fully loved, never any fear of rejection for those who are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that we thank you, God, that this is true. This is not positive self-help psychology, but this is 2,000-year-old truth directly from heaven. And it will never be changed. And we talk a lot about propositional truths that relate to morality, but I pray, God, that you would burrow into our heart this propositional truth which relates to us. We're fully known and yet fully loved. And I pray for every person in this room that that would be enough. For anyone in here who doesn't know that love, that you might minister their soul even today. For anyone in this room who knows that love but can't feel it today, I pray that you would reinforce this truth that it is accurate whether they feel it or not. And for anyone in this room who has never received that love, which surpasses all knowledge and can never be stopped, I pray for those people today, though, that you might just speak into their hearts and they might open their hearts to your gospel truth and say, yeah, I want to know that God because I can stand on that truth. We love you, Lord. Amen.